This morning we're going to consider the question, how does a key attribute of God affect new creature living, becoming people of the Word? And that key aspect is God's justice. We're going to look at how our lives ought to be impacted by a biblical recognition of the justice of God. Now, something we need to make very clear in this whole process of becoming people of the Word is that this is viewed in its broader sense simply God's work of instructing us through His Word what Christ-likeness is all about. And one of the key aspects of Christ-likeness is justice. We're going to take a look at a key event in our Savior's life that, in fact, shows us that quite clearly. All people, have you ever noticed, from a very young age, display a keen, avid interest in justice? Children do this. I had a very unfortunate experience yesterday. My wife and I went over to our son and daughter-in-law's house, and I have two grandsons, Eric and Owen. Eric is just shy of two. But, you know, he doesn't understand too well yet the concept of something you say you're going to do in a couple of days. And so I was there, and I said to him as we were leaving, we couldn't stay long, I said, Eric, Grandma and Grandpa will be back in a couple of days, and we'll go for a walk. But what did he think? Going for a walk right now. He doesn't understand this concept of a couple of days. I mean, a couple of days to a kid who's not two yet seems like it just doesn't compute. And so as we were going out the door, he's looking through the window, crying his little eyes out because Grandpa's leaving and he hasn't taken him for a walk. And you can probably tell what's going through that little head of his. It is, this is not fair. Grandpa said he was going to take me for a walk, and he's not doing it. What's happening? There's a disruption in the time-space continuum or something here. And, I just felt terrible. Well, I'll have to make it up for him tomorrow when I am going to take him for a walk. But from a very young age, we are keenly aware that things are not just in the world. When we become regenerate, we delight in studying what the Bible says about doctrine, because doctrine is now the foundation for how we live our lives. Doctrine is the most practical thing you and I can possibly study. And when we come to the doctrine of who God is, it ought to be the believer's great delight to let the Scripture inform us about who God is, because the Bible is His self-revelation to man. So let's look today at the fact that because we serve a just God, we must be equitable to all people. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 18. We want to see in this passage that our God always does what is fair. What is fair and equitable. The context of this passage is Abraham receiving three men as visitors. Two of these are angels, and one is Yahweh himself in some sort of form that can appear and can eat a fellowship meal with Abraham. And when the two angels, two of these men are angels, they go down to Sodom to see firsthand whether things are really as bad as they have heard, and in fact, things are really that bad. Abraham stays yet with the Lord, and the Lord says, shall I hide from Abraham that which I'm going to do, seeing I'm going to make a great nation of Abraham, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed in him? And so the Lord decides to tell Abraham that in fact he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. But wait a minute, that's where Lot lives. Abraham's nephew. And so Abraham then draws near to the Lord, Genesis 18:23 says, and said, "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" Lord, what's the basis of his plea here? That's not equitable. That's not fair to sweep away the righteous and the wicked in judgment. Peradventure, there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy the city and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? Now notice verse 25. This is crucial. That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Now notice this phrase. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Now, to understand what Abraham is arguing there, we have to understand there's a particular Hebrew word that means justice, equity, fairness. Would you like to learn a Hebrew vocab word today? Why, of course you would. It's mishpat. Go ahead, say that with me. Mishpat. It's really easy, isn't it? All right, so now let's look at what Abraham is saying at the last phrase of verse 25. Shall not the judge, that word is actually related to the Hebrew verb to accomplish justice. It contains the three letters, the three consonants of our noun, mishpat. All right? It has a sheen, has a S sound, a P sound, and a T sound. So basically, we can translate it that way. We would say, will not the one who is accomplishing justice, will not the one who is accomplishing justice in all the earth do mishpat? The King James says do right, but basically it's do justice, fairness, equity. Shall not the one who is accomplishing justice in all the earth do justly, do what is fair? Now notice, the Lord does not remonstrate with Abraham that somehow he has been wrong in that. The Lord doesn't answer Abraham and say, no, Abraham, you've got it wrong here. Perfectly okay for me to sweep the righteous away with the wicked and to treat the righteous just as if they were wicked. Oh, no. God assents to the force of Abraham's argument. And then we have a series of verses where Abraham tries to get the Lord to spare the city for fewer and fewer people. All right, how about 50? Okay, I'll spare it for 50. How about 45? I'll spare it for 45. How about 40? I'll spare it for 40. And then Abraham gets bold. He's been going by increments of 5. Now he goes by increment of 10. How about 30? How about 20? How about 10? The Lord says, okay, I'm the one accomplishing justice in all the earth. I won't destroy it if 10 righteous people are found there. Surely Abraham has surmised there have to be 10 righteous people in that place. But what happens? The angels go down to Sodom. They find it is filled with wickedness. The city is pervasively filled with angry homosexual crowds who want to have their way and will stop at nothing to get it. The angels drag Lot and his family out of the city. What do we conclude by that? Is Lot righteous or unrighteous? Well, if they can't destroy it till they get Lot out of there, Lot is righteous. And then they destroy the city. Conclusion, not 10 righteous people were found there. Indeed, the judge of all the earth accomplishes fairness. Now, we have to have a caveat at this point. And so our second main point here is that our sense of fairness has been marred by the fall. And so we are not infallible when it comes to determining what is fair and what isn't. You don't have to turn there, but consider our Savior's parable of the vineyard workers in Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. A vineyard owner goes out to the marketplace early in the morning, 6 o'clock in the morning, and he finds there workers to work in his vineyard. And he says, I will pay you one denarius, an average day's labor, a charge for a day's work. And they agreed on that, the text tells us. So they go out and start working in the vineyard. At 9 o'clock, the landowner, the vineyard owner, decides, you know, these few workers are not going to be what I need. I need more. He goes back to the marketplace. He hires more people at 9 o'clock to work in the vineyard. And he says to them, whatever is fair at the end of the day, I will pay you. Notice, whatever is fair. At noon, he does the same thing. At 3 o'clock, he does the same thing. And then at the 11th hour, at 5 o'clock in the afternoon, only 1 hour before quitting time, he hires his final group of workers. Now, this parable is all to illustrate that the first shall be last and the last first in the kingdom of God. That seems to reverse the order of what we think is fair. At the end of the day, whom does the vineyard owner pay first? Well, those guys that were hired at 5 o'clock. And how much do they get? One denarius. Well, the guys who are hired at the first time in the morning are probably saying to themselves, this is terrific. These guys who only worked 1 hour got a denarius. That must mean that when we get paid, we're going to get a lot more than that because we worked 12 times as long as they did. And so it finally comes time for those to be paid who are hired early in the morning. And they're paid a denarius, which is exactly what the vineyard owner agreed with them would be their wage for the day. But how do they react? Unfair! We bore the heat of the day. We've worked all this whole day long, and we get the same amount of money that these guys are making who only work for 1 hour. And what does that illustrate? That man's sense of justice is marred by the fall. The vineyard owner says, can't I be generous with what is my own? Generosity does not negate fairness. And so, because we have a marred sense of what is right and wrong, our next point is we must therefore be instructed from God's word so that we can learn what is just. Left to ourselves, we think all sorts of things are unfair. For instance, we think it's unfair for us to suffer. But apparently, that's not the case. The book of Job shows a righteous person suffering immensely. We sometimes think, you know, it's not fair. God gave me a bad deal in life. He made me, fill in the blank here, too tall, too short, too fat, too skinny, too dumb, too klutzy, to this, to that. And no, the Lord has not been unfair with how he made us. He's been completely fair. Oh, the Lord put me in a dysfunctional family. You don't know the family I come from. And I'm sorry that you come from a dysfunctional family if you do, but God was not unfair to do that. And so all of our charges against God that he has been unfair with us, oh, he gave me ill health, or he gave me a physical handicap, or he gave me a mental handicap, or he made me too shy or too extroverted. Oh, no. He made you and I just the way he intended us to be, to have the the set of componentry in our lives that he wanted us to have. And so we need to be instructed from God's word what is fair and what isn't. Now, in order to do that, one of the good places to start is the Mosaic Law. You mean there's value to studying the law in the Old Testament? You might say, hey, wait, what's going on here? The believer's not under the law. He's under grace. Yes, that is certainly true. The stipulations of the Mosaic Law are no longer binding on us. Christ did fulfill the law in our place. He fulfilled the law perfectly. We could not have possibly done that. But still, the law displays the unchanging, immutable character of the God we know and love and serve. Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21 says that somebody who commits premeditated murder ought to die. Very plain. Justice demands that when somebody commits premeditated murder, he should forfeit his life. We know that as capital punishment. Next example. If two men are fighting and they inadvertently strike a woman who is expecting a child, if they cause her to miscarry her child, then various outcomes will ensue. If that child suffers no injury, they pay the woman's husband an appropriate amount to compensate for the change in plans, and they suddenly have a child. But if there's injury to the child, then justice demands that the men who are fighting suffer the same fate as the unborn child. If the unborn child dies, they die. What does that say about the modern practice of abortion? The modern practice of abortion is murder. And yet in our land, there are multiplied millions and millions of unborn children every year whose innocent blood cries out to the just God of heaven, "Avenge us of our blood. Justice must be done." And someday it will be. Just as sure as you are sitting there, someday the innocent lives of aborted children in this country will be brought down on the ones who perpetrated that. Next, the final example is somebody who owns an ox. And this ox, if it gores somebody to death, but the ox was never known to be violent, then restitution is made, whatever kind of payment is to be applied to the surviving folks to make up for their economic loss is to be made, and the ox is to be stoned to death and nobody can eat the meat of it. But if that owner knew that ox was dangerous and he did absolutely nothing about it, just let it roam around, and if it then gores somebody to death, the ox is stoned and the owner is put to death. Because it's just that someone who does not take adequate precautions for safeguarding others' lives should forfeit justly his own life. Now let's ask ourselves the question, what is the common aspect between all those things? It is this: if I don't wish to forfeit my life, then I ought not to take somebody else's life. If I don't want to suffer the consequences of careless actions on my part, like fighting with somebody in a close proximity to a expectant mother, then I ought to be very careful what I do so that nobody is injured on account of my actions. If I don't want to be gored to death by an ox, then I ought to be very careful to pen my dangerous ox up where it can't get at innocent people. In other words, all these aspects of the way the Word of God instructs us about what is fair and what is not fair all come down to the basic point do to other people what you would like them do to you. And in fact, our Savior, justice incarnate, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, tells us right out, as you would have other people do to you, so do that to them. Because this is all the law and the prophets. That sums up everything. As you want people to do to you, so do that to them. Now, what would a life like that be like? What if you had roommates that basically, before they did anything, they thought to themselves, if I were my roommate, would I want me to be doing this? Whatever this is. Like, for instance, I'll just give you a real extreme example from the life of somebody who was a roommate of somebody I know. How's that for being vague? Here's a guy, and he didn't bathe. He came here as a freshman, and the other roommates are starting to pick up a distinctive foul odor in the room. And they finally go to the fellow, and they say, how long has it been since you've had a bath or a shower? The fellow said, oh, I take one about every couple weeks. And now, would you want to smell that? So what do you do? What's the just thing to do? You take a shower so you don't stink up the room. All right. So a good roommate is always thinking about not doing things that would offend his other roommates. What would this look like in a marriage? You husbands, do you know certain things you do aggravate the living daylights out of your wife? Then if you were her, you wouldn't want to have that happen. So don't do that. Conversely, if you were your wife, wouldn't you want to be remembered at Valentine's Day coming up here in a scant few days? Wouldn't you like to be treated like a queen for the day? When I was a kid, there used to be a show called Queen for a Day. It was a very interesting show. Well, husbands, put yourself in your wife's place. Treat her like a queen for the day. That's what you would want to be treated like. This starts having massive implications. For instance, it does for me as a teacher. The teaching profession is one in which injustice surfaces or can surface at nearly every turn. Let's say, for instance, I'm grading a paper, and I'm going through the line of argumentation in the paper, and I'm saying to myself, great heavenly days, this doesn't even pass the straight face test of believability as an argument. This is sloppy logic. And so what do I do? Do I take my red pen and write out in the margin, you are a raving moron? Is that the way I'd want to be treated if I were a student? No. I would want my teacher to very kindly point out to me that this was a less than persuasive argument and to suggest constructive ways that it could be improved. Constructive comments, not ones that just pull out the sword and slash other people, cut them off at the knees. All right, so basically what I'm talking about here is growing in Christ-likeness in this area of justice that has a very practical, day-by-day effect on how we live. All right, now, as if it's not motivation enough to imitate our Savior in this key divine attribute, my last point is this. We must prepare to meet God's just evaluation of our lives. Now, let me warn those who are in here today who do not know what it is to have their sins forgiven and to place faith in Jesus Christ as personal Savior. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, we see a horrific picture of the time at the great white throne when God's justice will be meted out on the sin of people of all time. The sin of unbelief in rejecting the already accomplished atonement of the sinless Son of God who died on Calvary's cross to pay the penalty for our sin. And God's justice on unbelievers will be meted out, and they will be cast into the lake of fire, which burns forever and ever, and they will suffer eternal torment. And those who murdered their unborn children, I told you I was going to come back to this, and they have never repented of their sin and trust Christ, the day of reckoning is coming. But you know what? It's coming for us as well. Turn, if you would, please, in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and we close with this. You see, although we are not headed for the lake of fire, those of us who know Christ as Savior, our lives and the quality of our lives nonetheless will be evaluated at the end of time. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into mishpat, into justice, with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be bad, evil. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I think Paul must have surely been meditating on this passage in Ecclesiastes when he declares, we will all appear at the judgment seat of Christ. Knowing the fear of God, we persuade men that we are going to be judged on the basis of whether our works are good or bad. Now, do you want to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and hear about the instances of injustice you have perpetrated? Of course you don't. You know, what's the greatest injustice you can think of? The greatest injustice I can think of is to have a knowledge of the gospel and work with people and live with people and have relatives who have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and keep it to ourselves. That is the grossest injustice my brain can conceive of. Let me ask you a question. How many of you are actively doing anything to get the gospel of Jesus Christ out to the lost people who are all around you? Today is the day to decide. I am no longer going to be unjust in withholding the proclamation of the gospel from those I know. I'm going to get active in reaching lost people with the best news anyone ever heard. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for what the Word of God teaches us concerning Your justice. Father, as we study Your Word, may Your Holy Spirit be pleased to take the Word and transform our lives with it, step by step, from one level of obedience to the next. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.